We're dealing with the subject of repentance tonight. We finished faith last time. Remember, we considered the object of faith. We considered Christ as the object of faith, and we looked at God as the object of faith, and the Scriptures in terms of being an object of faith, and we did that in light of the clear statement concerning saving faith in our London Baptist Confession of Faith. We'll take up repentance tonight. You have the outline. Does everybody have an outline? Also, I make reference in the outline to the sermon notes from the two messages I preached on October 9th. And if anybody would like, I've got copies of those sermon notes. So if you don't have them or would like them, would anybody like a copy? Would you want me to do them right now? So I can give them to you if you'd like. Here, would you pass them, Nick, or Dennis, if anybody would like those? That's from the October 9th. Another thing you might find interesting, I came across a website, Wayne and Josh, you guys might be familiar with it. BPC.org, Bible Presbyterian Church.org. Isn't that interesting? But you go to their site and they have a Westminster Shorter Catechism Project, and they have articles there. And for each question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they give you a reference to various commentators that have written comments on those questions and answers. I made copies, for instance, of the one, question 87, what is repentance unto life? Matthew Henry, a couple of pages by Henry, John Flavel, which is, of course, it's in his complete works as well. Thomas Vincent, his comments are always sound and helpful. And also Thomas Watson. So I recommend the site to you if you don't have access to that and you would like any of that on the subject of repentance, let me know. I'd be happy to get it for you. Let's start by reading Murray's introduction to this section. If you happen to have your book and wanted to follow, I'm just going to read the opening paragraph on repentance. It's on page 113 in his book. He writes, "The question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? It is an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Repentance is admirably defined in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." That's the exact statement that's in our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Our Baptist forefathers thought that was a pretty good statement, and I think it's pretty good as well. Let me read that to you again, because we're going to come back to that statement a couple of times tonight, and there's not a wasted word in it. There's not a wasted word in it. Repentance is admirably defined in the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life. Paul speaks about a repentance that is unto death. We'll look at that later. But repentance that is unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And that's important. You see, if there's no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, then repentance just leads to death. It's the repentance of Judas. Doug, with grief and hatred of his sin, turned from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin unto God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. That makes sense? It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. And this final statement is wonderful. Regeneration becomes vocal, or comes to expression. Regeneration is evidenced in our minds in the exercise of faith and repentance. Wonderful statement. Then Murray goes on to identify the nature of repentance, and I preached a few weeks ago upon this subject, and so you have those sermon notes there for your use later on. But the summary of which is, first, repentance is an issue of the heart. Oh, and so tonight I'm probably going to make some assumptions, brethren, of some understanding of some things as we take up the subject tonight. Repentance is an issue of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus ascribes the probing aspect of the law before God. In other words, he corrects the thinking of the Pharisees that God is not simply concerned with the outward, but God looks to the heart, and the law is concerned of matters of the heart, not simply an outward conformity. So adultery is not simply the act of fornication, but lust in the heart. Or murder is not simply the actual physical taking of the life, but hatred and bitterness in the heart. And Pharisees only see the law as reaching the outward, but it goes to the heart. And I think the point I'm wanting to make is that if violation of the law is about the heart, repentance must be a thing of the heart. And that's why the prophet says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Second, repentance is a grace of God that issues in a thoroughgoing change. It reaches the whole of man. That was the second sermon that I preached a couple of Lord's days ago. Murray writes this way. He says, repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will. Thoroughgoing. The change of heart and mind and will principally respect four things. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, why is that true? How is it Jesus could say that?
Well, because he was talking about the heart.
And what do we all have in common? Yeah, we all have a bad heart. By nature, as we are of ourselves, we are totally depraved, is the way we refer to. We believe in the total depravity of man. Murray says we're radically perverted. We're perverts. A little offensive, isn't it? I never thought of myself as a pervert. But that's what we are. We're really perverts. The dictionary defines the word pervert in the verb form as to turn away from the right course. That's what it is to be perverted. It's to turn away from the right course. And what does the Bible say? Murray's right. We're radically perverted. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned from the right course. We're perverts. We have turned everyone to his own way, so we need to repent. Murray adds, repentance we must not think of as consisting merely in a change of mind in general. It is very particular and concrete. So repentance is focused. And since it is a change of mind with reference to sin, it is a change of mind with reference to particular sins. Sins in all the particularity and individuality which belong to our sins. Isn't that the way Jesus dealt with people? The woman at the well. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. No, that's right. That's right. And he dealt with her specific sin. So that's what Murray is saying. It is very easy for us to speak of sin, to be very denunciatory respecting sin and denunciatory respecting the particular sins of other people, and yet not be penitent regarding our own particular sins. The test of repentance is the genuineness and resoluteness of our repentance in respect of our own sins, sins characterized by the aggravations which are peculiar to our own selves. Repentance, in the case of the Thessalonians, manifested itself in the fact that they turned from idols to serve the living God. It was their idolatry which peculiarly evidenced their alienation from God. And it was repentance regarding that proved the genuineness of their faith and of their hope. Now, because man is depraved in sin, radically perverted, he won't repent and believe the gospel. He is going his own way, and he won't turn to the right way. Psalm 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So we are all debtors to grace. We must receive the gospel of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Murray observes, the gospel is not only that by grace are we saved through faith, but it is also the gospel of repentance. I won't develop that because I developed it in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I trust you see that, and you men understand that regardless. But it's good always to be reminded of these things. J.C. Ryle, in an article on repentance, in subhead, take heed above all things that your repentance is closely bound up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, see that your convictions are convictions which never rest except at the foot of the cross whereon Jesus Christ died. Judas Iscariot could say, I have sinned, but Judas never turned to Jesus. Judas never looked by faith to Jesus, and therefore Judas died in his sins. Give me that conviction of sin which makes a man flee to Christ and mourn because by his sins he has pierced the Lord who bought him. Give me that contrition of soul under which a man feels much about Christ and grieves to think of the despite he has done to so gracious a Savior. Going to Sinai, hearing about the Ten Commandments, looking at hell, thinking about the terrors of damnation, all this may make people afraid and has its use, but no repentance ever lasts in which a man does not look at Calvary more than at Sinai and see in a bleeding Jesus the strongest motive for contrition. Such repentance comes down from heaven. Such repentance is planted in man's heart by God the Holy Spirit. I point that out because I want you to see when Murray writes in this section about the fact that faith and repentance are bound up together, I want you to see that as that's orthodox. That's not Murray presenting something new. That's the Bible. And our confession is very clear in the same way. And I trust that we all understand just how important there is, brethren, this the subject of faith and repentance. And sometimes repentance can be downplayed, as we have a tendency to think of of faith and then downplay repentance. But there's no gospel. There is no evangelizing. There's no hope of salvation. There's no hope of heaven in the gospel that does not call for repentance from sin. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this repentance is a sincere, thoroughgoing turning from every sin unto Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's essential. It's part of the gospel. We are not doing the work of the gospel unless we're faithful in this way. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. This is another account of the Great Commission that is probably more familiar to us from Matthew 28, just prior to the ascension of Jesus. In Matthew 28, he's told his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all creatures. In Luke, we read it this way. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, to all people, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." And then there's the exhortation to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Of course, pointing to Pentecost. But do you see there in verses 46 and 47, on the third day that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, those things were spoken of in Scripture. They have been fulfilled in your very presence, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We want to stay on this for just a moment on the necessity of preaching repentance. It's essential to the gospel. You're all familiar with Peter's sermon, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. At the conclusion of that sermon, when the people had heard of the sovereign God, that it was God who put Christ on the cross. It was God's plan, and it was determined purpose. And yet these men with wicked hands had crucified the Lord of glory, and they're convicted. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter's understanding of the rich significance of the exaltation of Christ to God's right hand finds expression in his proclamation of the gospel and the preaching of repentance. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. "God exalted him," that is Christ, "at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul, the summary of his gospel ministry involved repentance. Now remember, everything Paul did was Christ-centered, Christ crucified. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he says in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Christ is center, but understand that in the context of Christ crucified, in the context of the centrality of Christ in his gospel ministry, Paul with faithfulness did not cease to call men not only to believe in Jesus crucified, come to the Savior, believe in the Savior, but to repentance toward God. Acts chapter 20 and 20 and 21, when he called the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he had been amongst them for 3 years, preaching the whole counsel of God. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And how does he sum up his teaching and his preaching in their midst? Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You could turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. An interesting chapter. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What are dead works? They're sins, yeah. They're works that lead to death. They may be good things of themselves, right? But if they're not done in faith, if they're not done with a view to the glory of God, they produce death, not life. Yeah. So the writer's point there, and I don't want to get off too far off track, but the writer's point is repentance from such works. You know, is what we're called to repent of those things, of dead works, and remember that includes turning to God's grace, turning from dead works, turning to the mercy of God as offered in Jesus Christ. That's one of the basic principles of the faith once delivered. That's the writer's point. We're not going to go through that again. Let's move on. The believer, by virtue of his vital union with Christ, as symbolized in his baptism, is not only joined to Christ in his death, but in his resurrection life, which certainly is an indication of the truth of repentance. We won't take the time to turn there, but Romans 6, 2 and 6, we preached on that very subject as well. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Everybody believe that? Okay, God bless you. Repentance is evidence that faith is genuine. That it's the real thing. Murray cited the 1 Thessalonians passage. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you look back at verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And what is the evidence that that faith is genuine? They turned from dead works. They turned from serving idols. That was their particular sin. And they repented. They turned from it and they turned to God to serve Him. And that was the clear evidence that their faith then was genuine, which was spoken of throughout all the region. So again, I would remind you of the Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What's obedience? How would you define it? I'm sorry? Say that again. With? With? Amen. Yes. I want to drive that point home. That's real fresh in my mind, coming from a conference on the law. Obedience is obedience to God, and it's obedience to His moral law. That's summed up where?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments. I know you guys know that, right? And Christ is impeccable, isn't He? And that law that penetrates all the way to the heart. And how is that impeccability manifested? By His obedience to God's law. The righteous man delights in the law of God, and Christ certainly delights in God's law. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. How does he fulfill it? He fulfills it, as our brother says, by living it out perfectly. He also fulfills it in giving us its full explanation and understanding in its spiritual context, that it's not simply of the outward obedience, but it issues from the heart. I want to make a couple of, I think, important implications regarding repentance. And the first one is that it is absolutely necessary to true saving conversion. And we've already looked at the words of Jesus in Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Any other passages come to mind? Any other passages come? Can you guys think of any other passages relating to the necessity of repentance to genuine conversion? Old, New Testament? I'm sorry? Go ahead. The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Any other passages? Yeah, that also speaks to the second implication that I'll bring up in a moment, is that it's the repentance is of the grace of God. Acts 2:38 is one, you know, the Peter's exhortation there that we just read a few moments ago. Acts 3:19-20 would be another, and I'll just give those. Are they in your notes, those past? Okay. Isaiah 55:7, I think, is a wonderful passage. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's repentance, isn't it? A return, a turning to the Lord. That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there is the promise of God's saving compassion, of his forgiveness. Upon what condition? On repentance, isn't it? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And so we see something of the necessity of repentance to true conversion. Doug, you were... repentance is a grace. It's a gift of God. Isn't that what the catechism says? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 18. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Lord, bring me back. We think of the prophet who said, "Turn us, and we shall be turned." Repentance is of the grace of God. Doug mentioned the 2 Timothy passage. a couple of passages in Acts, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This is Peter giving a report to the church concerning the salvation and baptism of Cornelius the Gentile. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So our confession is biblical. The third implication I'd like to make briefly is that all true repentance bears fruit and is the tenor of the Christian life. All true repentance bears fruit and is the tenor of the Christian life. Now, what do I mean by that? And do you accept that as an implication or as a premise? Do you accept that repentance is as a way of life? Or isn't it just something I did to get saved? I'm done with that now? And now I'm...
It's an ongoing, isn't it?
It's an ongoing activity. It's more than just an ongoing activity. It's the way of the new heart.
It's part of growth.
It's that heart of flesh that God has, the heart that is tender to the things of God. It's not a one event experience as many in the quote unquote evangelical church think about these things. These things today. I love the way our confession puts it. A brother. The more I read our confession and look at it, the more I love it and appreciate it. I would sure encourage you guys to pick it up and read it on a regular basis. Chapter 15. It's paragraphs 4 and 5. Of repentance unto life and salvation. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. God saves us and preserves us in the way of holiness, and we continue to fall short of that glory. And so he keeps us and preserves us in the way of repentance. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of every sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and only the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Repentance is the way of life. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, and sometimes people come and they may have the attitude, "I have nothing to confess." Oh, yet you do now. I have nothing to repent of. Well, you do now. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Doesn't mean those who are sorry people, but those who are humbled before God in the recognition. You see, because in the new birth, they've had a change of mind about God. That God is holy, perfectly holy. Christ is impeccable without sin, and I'm not. And the believer understands that. He grows in the sense of that. That's our brother was saying. It's part of our maturity in Christ. I am absolutely convinced, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Paul in Romans 7, that's Saint Paul. That's not that's not Paul the unconverted, but that's Saint Paul, seasoned saint who understands his sin. Let's see, Luke chapter 3, just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 3, 7 and 8. This is John the Baptist. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain obtain mercy. Luther, speaking of the of repentance as being a characteristic of the life of the believer, all of his days, wrote, "To probe and ponder how bad you have been is not enough. If you do not ponder and probe much more how good you desire to become." J.C. Ryle, true repentance in the last place shows itself by producing in the heart a settled habit of deep hatred of all sin. The mind of a penitent man becomes a mind habitually holy. He abhors that which is evil, cleaves to that which is good. He delights in the law of God. He comes short of his own desires not unfrequently. He finds in himself an evil principle warring against the Spirit of God. He finds himself cold when he would be hot, backward when he would be forward, heavy when he would be lively in God's service. He is deeply conscious of his own infirmities. He groans under a sense of indwelling corruption, but still, for all that, the general bias of his heart is towards God and away from evil. He can say with David, I count all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. When a man can say this, you have the crowning step of true repentance. Thomas Watson, repentance is necessary for God's own people who have a real work of grace. They must offer up a daily sacrifice of tears. The antinomians hold that when any come to be believers, they have a writ of ease, and there remains nothing for them now to do but to rejoice. Yes, they have something else to do, and that is to repent. Repentance is a continuous act. The outlet of godly sorrow must not be quite stopped until death. Jerome, writing in a letter to Aleta, tells her that her life must be a life of repentance. Repentance is called crucifying the flesh, Galatians 5:24, which is not done on all at once, but continuously all our life. And are there not many reasons why God's own people should go into the weeping bath? Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord? 2 Chronicles 28:10. Have not you sins of daily living? Though you are diamonds, you still have flaws. Do we not read of the spot of God's children? Deuteronomy 32:5. Search with the candle of the Word into your hearts and see if you can find no matter of repentance there. You know, you think of David, who says, you know, Lord, search me and know me, and see if there be any false way. That's the attitude of the child of God, because the child of God understands that that is the path that leads to heaven. I would like to share with you, following that paragraph, Watson then gives a list of 10 things that we can be repenting of. And so let me, I'll read them. I won't read the whole paragraph. He gives a little statement, but I'll just read you the things he says. We can repent of our rash censuring. You remember Jesus, judge not, lest ye be judged. There is a judgment that is right. There is righteous judgment. He goes on to talk about that. But we have to be careful about being rash, don't we? And who's, now I know I've never had a problem with that, but maybe some of you have. Well, if you have, that's something you could repent of. Repent of your vain thoughts. Have any empty thoughts today? Paul says, bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ. And think of all the vain thoughts we have. All the empty thoughts. Repent of your vain fashions. Repent of your decays in grace. I use the term spiritual dullness. Repent of your non-improvement of talents. Repent of your forgetfulness of sacred vows. And when the Puritans said that, brethren, they weren't simply talking about their marriage vows. They were talking about those things that we say we'll do. Repent of your unanswerableness to blessings received. Repent of your worldliness. Repent of your divisions. Repent for the iniquity of your holy things. How often have the services of God's worship been frozen with formality and soured with pride? Repentance, it's a way of life for the believer. Blessed are they who mourn. And we all understand that what Jesus means there. Speaking of mourning over sin that's in the world, over sin that's in my family, over sin that's in the church, over sin in the neighborhood, but primarily over sin that's in my own life. Thomas Brooks, The Crown and Glory of Christianity or Holiness, The Only Way to Happiness, writes, true repentance is a daily turning of the soul further and further from sin, and a daily turning of the soul nearer and nearer to God. True repentance includes a true sense of sin, a deep sorrow for sin, a hearty loathing of sin, and a holy shame and blushing for sin. To repent is to make a clean head and a clean heart, a clean lip and a clean life. To repent is for a man to loathe himself as well as his sin. Is this easy for man who is so great a self-lover, so great a self-exalter, so great a self-admirer, to become a self-loather? To repent is to cross sinful self. It is to walk contrary to sinful self. Yet it is to revenge a man's self upon himself. Is that not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 there in verses 8 through 10? What vengeance this repentance has worked. That's what he's talking about. True repentance lies in the daily dying to sin and the daily living to him who lives forever. So let me make one final implication. We'll spend a little more time with this one. And that is the fourth implication from the necessity and nature of repentance. True repentance is always joined with godly sorrow. True repentance is always joined with godly sorrow. Spurgeon wrote, repentance is a deep, radical, fundamental, lasting change. That was that second sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago, that repentance is a thoroughgoing. It's of the heart, and it's a thoroughgoing change. And you will find that whenever you meet with it in Scripture, it is always accompanied with sorrow for past sin. And rest assured of this fact, that the repentance which has no tear in its eyes, no mourning for sin in its heart, is a repentance which needs to be repented of. In such false repentance, there is no evidence of conversion and no sign of the existence of the grace of God. So I'd like to take the rest of our time and focus on this. This necessary godly sorrow for true repentance. And there's so much confusion here, I believe, because there is such a thing as artificial or counterfeit repentance. It was one of the points. I think it was the final point in the first sermon of Rindehart, therefore beware of false counterfeit repentance. And often, a false repentance or a counterfeit repentance manifests itself in overwhelming sorrow and tears. There is, but fact is, there is a sorrow that does not accompany true repentance, a sorrow, an overwhelming sorrow at times, that can actually lead to death. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We can turn there briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. You remember the context, the first letter. This church had a number of issues. They were divided. But the most pressing issue that Paul exhorted them and dealt with them was the ignoring of immoral behavior in the church. And they weren't exercising church discipline. And in response to Paul's letter, the Holy Spirit used the word to bring them to conviction and to repentance of their faithlessness and their lack of obedience and doing the right thing. And then they exercised discipline towards the individual. And so Paul writes, and he's commending them for their repentance. And so he says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, or you sorrowed into repenting, for you felt a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly sorrow or grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Then verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent, innocent in the matter, a repentance that is from the heart and thoroughgoing, focused on their actual sin and a real turning from it, with a desire to be clear of it, with a hatred of the past behavior. But the truth is, brethren, the world is full of sorrow because of sin. It's all around us. This is God's world. God created all things, and sin is contrary to God. Would you accept that as a legitimate definition? Sin is being contrary to God. So man in sin must be full of sorrow and grief and all kinds of regrets. But often he suppresses all of that, doesn't he? He holds it down. That sorrow, that sense of grief, that sense of regret, he represses it in unrighteousness. He lives in self-denial. And what does he say in the face of sorrow? Be happy. You know, smile. Grin and bear it. Keep a stiff upper lip. We even invent philosophies for it. Life has no meaning anyway, so just go for it. But the truth is, sorrow in the world is prevalent, and it arises from sin. The way of the sinner is hard, says the Bible. And if we're Bible believers, we got to believe that. And you think of Jesus and his compassion on sinners, because he understands that. He understands the way. He knew the way of the sinner is hard. He believed God's word. And all have sinned. So in the world, there is the real pain of things like sickness and poverty and war and broken relationships and loneliness, death, etc., etc. I mean, you can go on, and we could name things for a long time. The righteous and the wicked suffer, and with that suffering comes sorrow. And sorrow connected to sin is essential to repentance unto life. Blessed are they who mourn, But 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that there is not only a godly sorrow, but there is a worldly sorrow. There is a sorrow of the world that leads to death. So let's consider first godly sorrow. The ESV uses the word grieve or grief there. As I was reading it, I have the ESV. I confess I prefer the word sorrow. Maybe I'm more used to it. I suppose they're both accurate, I'm sure. A literal translation is godly sorrow is sorrow according to God. So what would that imply in your mind? When you see that term, godly sorrow, or sorrow according to God, what then does that imply to you? Barry? What? That's true. Jim? Yeah, it's a sorrow that is in alignment with God's standard. That's what godly sorrow is. That's what it is to sorrow according to God. It's to sorrow in alignment with His standard. And we can say a number of things about God in this context and His standard. But one very important and obvious thing is God is the God of all perfection and goodness. Absolute perfection and goodness. No shortcomings. No shortcomings with God. Therefore, He hates all sin. And there are numerous texts throughout the Old Testament that tell us that. And He delights in all righteousness. In fact, God sorrows over the sin of His people. Do you buy that statement? That God sorrows over the sins of His people? I say that with a sense of awe and wonder and deep mystery, because God is immutable, isn't He? Yeah, I'll be real honest. To me, to make a statement like that is, I believe it because that's what the Bible says. But I'll be honest with you, brethren. I'm just not sure I get my hands all the way around it. The wonder of God, the greatness of God. God is immutable, unchangeable. He's perfectly happy with Himself. You know. And with Christ, and yet we do know that he sorrows over the sins of His people. We know that because we're exhorted in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit's God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Do you remember how Jesus going about over Jerusalem, and He wept over Jerusalem? He comes to the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept sorrow in the face of death. Well, the wages of sin are death. Lazarus died because he was a sinner. It grieved the Savior. So then what can we say is the essence of sorrow according to God? What can we say is the essence of sorrow according to God, which is necessary for repentance unto life, or genuine repentance? Well, it's a sorrow of heart. It's one that's thorough and deep, sincere, in accordance with truth, one that reflects God's perfections and His attitude towards sin. In other words, it reflects God's hatred of sin. It reflects His grief of sin. So it's a sorrow over sin itself. So a godly sorrow, or a sorrow that is according to God, is a sorrow over sin itself. And to really get this, we must keep in mind our catechism definition. I told you we would come back to it. And what's the very first thing we're told in that catechism? Repentance unto life is a grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Therefore, godly sorrow results from God's renewing grace. It's a rare thing in the world. There's all kinds of sorrow in the world, but godly sorrow is a rare thing because it's not natural. It's according to God, therefore it's not in us by nature. By nature, we're selfish. We're self-absorbed. And if we sorrow by nature, it's because we're hurt. It's not because we've sinned. Sorrow constrained by the grace of God is rare because it's born from above. It's God's gift. It's a gift of His grace. And all who are truly born again, renewed in Christ by God's grace, have the very beginnings of God's perfection planted, as it were, by the Holy Spirit in them. And that's why Paul says they are new creatures in Christ. Not perfect, not yet. But as a rule of life, they, after the inner new man, delight in the law of God. Which means when they see sin around them, when they see it in the world, we pick up the papers, we read it on the news, we see it in the marketplace, when we see it in the church, when we see it in our families, but especially when we see it in ourselves. And there is this godly sorrow because we know it is contrary, that sin, and offensive to God. This gets to what Barry was saying. It's against you, says David. You only have I sinned. And so it brings them sincere sorrow. Now, wasn't that Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7? We won't take the time to comment on it too much, but let's read it anyway. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Man is holy, man. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out of myself, my own propensities. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And remember Paul. Paul comes to saving faith and repentance when he's convicted of the sin of what? You remember? Covetousness. You don't covet with your hands, do you? Or with your feet. Covet with your mind. Paul knows his propensities by nature. He says, now, if I do what... So in other words, he's not simply talking about some outward manifestation of something. He's looking at the heart and the mind. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in my new man. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. The child of God sorrows, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, David in the 51st Psalm, the 130th Psalm is another Psalm of David's repentance. Now, how is this different from the sorrow of the world, which according to 2 Corinthians 7:10 produces death? These two sorrows, the one that leads to repentance, which is unto life, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's important we understand the difference, because it's pretty important, that difference. One is life and one is death. Yeah, Barry? Well, it's certainly a sorrow that's not born from above, but one that arises from the world. Yes. Of yes. Yeah.
Sorry that you got caught.
Yeah. The worldly sorrow is the sorrow of the world, and when Paul uses the term world there, you know, the Bible uses that term world in a number of ways. And there he's speaking of the world as it is under the dominion of sin, is what he's speaking of. Where there is the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And so those things that damage that makes me sorry. That produces sorrow, because I can't get what I want, or I'm being hurt, or I'm being damaged. So if godly sorrow is characterized by the attributes of God, that is his perfect hatred of sin and virtue, right? Worldly sorrow is characterized by the wickedness of the world. So it's a sorrow. As a matter of fact, in a sense, it's a real sorrow. We're not talking about some sort of hypocrisy. These people really are sorry. They really experience sorrow. Judas was overwhelmed with sorrow. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was. He really was in the depths, in the throes of sorrow, and it was heartfelt. It seems to me. Of course, he didn't have a new heart. But you see, it's not over the fact of sin. That's sorrow, according to God. Sorrow's over sin. Sorrow that's after the world does not sorrow over the fact of sin, but only over, as our brother said, the evil consequences of sin. And sin always has consequences. Always. That's why the wise man said the way of the sinner is hard. One man wrote, every sin has consequences. This is because God judges sin. Sometimes these consequences are terrible. Under the judgment of God, sin has ruined marriages, destroyed families, brought disease, inflicted penalties, and all sin leads to hell. The sorrow of the world is a sorrow over these terrible consequences of sin because of its depravity. The world hates all righteousness and delights in sin. This remains true even under the most severe judgment of God. So long as the wicked remains in his depravity, he will delight in his sin. But over the devastating consequences of his sin, he grieves. I think there's something there about, do you remember when the people came to Jesus and said the tower has fallen on all? That was a terrible thing that's happened. We are feeling sorrow over that terrible thing that happened. What do you have to say about that, Jesus? Why did God allow that to happen? That's made us sorry. Full of regret. And Jesus said, he didn't give any explanation for God, but he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so, as we look upon even all the things in the world, the Christian even then looks in his heart. It's to bring him to repentance over sin, not the consequences. Remember King Saul? We've been studying him in our adult Sunday school class in the life of David. There were numerous times he experienced deep sorrow without genuine repentance. And of course, Judas Iscariot. So, in contrast, godly sorrow works repentance unto life, a heartfelt, thoroughgoing change of mind towards, as we learned a few weeks ago, towards God, towards myself, towards sin, and righteousness. Repentance also means a new master. Romans chapter 6. Through 18. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know the subject matter here. Paul is speaking about our vital union with Christ. We are brought into union with Christ by the instrument of faith, and we are caused to be born again, and we are joined to Christ. Our baptism is a powerful symbol of that and speaks to that union with Christ. And Paul speaks of it in very powerful and powerful terms. Our union with Christ is we are joined to Christ in His death. Yes, and all the benefits of His death, but we are also joined to Christ in His resurrection. Therefore, when we baptize someone, we even say, raised to walk in what? In newness of life. And what is newness of life? Obedience. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of faith and repentance. It's the way of a new master. And so He says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what your union with, that's what your union means. That's what your baptism declares. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And brethren, implied in that is this, the whole idea of faith and repentance. We present ourselves to God. How do we do that? By faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Let me read our catechism one more time. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Romans 6, 11 through 18. Well, just in closing, two critical elements are always found in true repentance. Two critical elements. They're there in the catechism answer. We've touched on them tonight. Let me just mention them real clear. There is first the seeking of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. One who is repentant wants to be forgiven by God and reconciled to Him. Psalm 51. David will have no rest. He will have no rest until he finds forgiveness and reconciliation. This leads him to confess his sins, the Christian, and then to flee to the cross in prayer to find the covering of Christ's atoning blood. Christ is the great propitiator. What does propitiation mean? He's satisfied, he's sure. You know, he has done that once for all. And the power of the cross we realize the power of that cross throughout our Christian experience. Christ continues to be our mercy seat. Repentance is also, in the second place, a turning away from sin. A desire for forgiveness, a desire for reconciliation, seeking the cover of Christ's blood. But it's also a turning away from sin. One who is repentant doesn't want to continue in his sin. sometimes, you know, even we must confess, even if we've been a Christian for any amount of time, then we know what you're going to know what I mean when I say sometimes we have to repent of our repentance. Sometimes we're repenting and we're thinking about how we're going to carry that out next week while we're at it. But you see, that's not genuine repentance. The true child of God really wants to turn away from it in order to walk in righteousness. See, that was Paul's point. Who will deliver me from this? And of course, it's Christ. And we're called to walk in obedience to Him. It always leads to the cross. And we find there the power of Jesus Christ to turn us from sin back to God. There is power in the blood of the cross. When I was growing up, we used to sing a gospel hymn. There is power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb. Do you remember that hymn? It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel. I don't think we have it in our Trinity hymnal, but it speaks of the whole Christian life in the context of the power of the blood. Power to live a new life in victory over sin. And brethren, listen, I don't want to be real clear about this. Victory over sin. You know what that is? It's obedience to the law. That's what victory over sin is. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, and only the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what is sin? Sin is the contradiction of God. It's the violation of His moral law. Let's just close. Let me read to you Murray's concluding marks on this wonderful section. I think Murray is at his best here, dealing with faith and faith and repentance. If you haven't read him yet, I would really encourage you to do it. This is the final chapter on repentance. We see, therefore, that the emphasis which the Scripture places upon faith as the condition of salvation is not to be construed as if faith were the only condition. What do you think of that statement? We're justified by faith alone, right? But that's not what he's talking. He's talking here about conditions, isn't he? He's not talking about justification. Okay, so the various because you can't be saved without repentance, right? Can you be saved without holiness? I don't think so. No man without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Can you be saved without sanctification? No, but see, we're not justified by those things. But justification is that aspect of our salvation. There's the fruit and the evidence of justification and the way to heaven. The various exercises or responses of our spirits have their own peculiar function. Repentance is that which describes the response of turning from sin unto God. This is its specific character, just as the specific character of faith is to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Repentance reminds us that if the faith we profess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of this present evil world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is but a mockery and deception. Brethren, that statement speaks to our antinomian culture today. There is no such thing as carnal Christians. There are no such thing as worldly Christians. A Christian can be worldly. A Christian can be carnal, but not as a tenor of life. Not as a tenor of life. And so Murray is suggesting that if your faith is a faith that allows you to walk in disobedience to God's law with no regard to it, that's not genuine faith. As a matter of fact, it's a mockery. True faith is suffused with penitence, and just as faith is not only a momentary act, but an abiding attitude of trust and confidence directed to the Savior, so repentance results in constant contrition. The broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. As long as sin remains, there must be the consciousness of it, and this conviction of our own sinfulness will constrain self-abhorrence, confession, and the plea of forgiveness and cleansing. Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continuously repair. It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition. The way of sanctification is the way of contrition for the sin of the past and of the present. The Lord forgives our sins, and forgiveness is sealed by the light of His countenance, but we do not forgive ourselves. Think about that. Think about that statement. Isn't the gospel wonderful? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Aren't you glad that what could not be accomplished through the law because of the weakness of our sinful flesh, God has accomplished in His own Son? Aren't you glad that He delivered Him up for us all? That He didn't spare Him? He didn't hold back and relent in the least, but delivered Him up? Delivered Him up to His own wrath for us? Makes us want to repent. God, be merciful to me. On Thy grace I place my plea. We'll close here. Is anyone any questions or yes?
Paul. Well, I was thinking of a couple sentences in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It says, "Lord, from to wander, Lord, I feel it. From to weep, the God I love, I bring none with it. By my wandering heart, to Thee."
The that hymn writer, there is a reason to believe that he, in fact, did wander and left the Lord, the man that wrote that hymn. We can go a long way, get very close to the kingdom of God without truly having a saving interest in Jesus Christ. We're called to examine our hearts, make our calling and election sure. And brethren, listen, I'm not talking about some morbid sense of introspection, you know. And I'm not talking about the fact that hyper-Calvinism has a tendency to move to the requiring of some deep sense of experience. And without that, there can be no assurance. I'm not talking about that. And all of our self-examination must first begin by looking up first to Christ. But we must examine ourselves. You know, we must ask, am I in the faith? And we must look for the evidences. But brethren, I want to caution you. Please do not rest upon the evidences. You look for the evidences, but you don't rest upon the evidences. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And as we are leaning on Jesus' name, there will be evidence. There will be continuing, growing faith. There will be abiding love. And there will be a life of repentance and contrition. Well, may God help us, brethren. It's me. Seek to serve Him and love Him. May God stir us up to even greater measures of of love and devotion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this evening and the time to get. Lord, you're such a good God. We love to be together, and we love the fellowship, Lord. We love to see each other's faces, and we just thank you for that, Father, because we know it's of your grace. We know that it's because of the mutual faith that we have, the hope of heaven that we share, and we just thank you and praise you for it. And Lord, we've considered some heavy things even this evening, and Lord, we pray that you would search us and know us. That you would reveal to us, Father, any false way. Father, even our secret sins, we pray, Father, that we may know them so that we may confess them and repent of them. And Lord, we pray that even as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as we pray for an increase of faith, we pray, Father, for greater measures of contrition and humility before you. And we pray, Father, that you would continue the good work that you've begun. And we thank you for that work, and we pray for its continuance. And that, Father, we may persevere in faith and repentance and holiness all of our days, not for our glory, Father, but for your great name's sake. Be with us now as we go to our homes, and give us a safe journey home, and give us a good night's rest, we pray. And Lord, as we even wake up in the morning, Father, may you be first in our thoughts. May we be drawn to you before anything else. May we be found in prayer and given to your word. And then, Father, keep us from sinning, deliver us from temptation, and watch over us all of our days. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.